Good morning. Let's take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Passage this morning is Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, and we pick it up in Luke's narrative right in the middle of Jesus' trials. He's been tried by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. They find him guilty of blasphemy. They find him worthy of death, but the Jewish court can't carry that sentence out. They need Rome's help. And so they bring Jesus, bound, to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But then they've got to change the charge. Because what does the pagan Pilate care about blasphemy? And so they accuse Jesus of, look again at verse 2, misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Talked about those charges last week, how ridiculous they are. You're not misleading anyone. And he told you to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And his kingdom's not of this world. He's no threat to Rome. Now, Pilate, say what you will about him, but he's got enough sense to realize that Jesus is not guilty of any of these things. And he's especially convinced when he sees the beaten and battered and bruised and bloodied man before him. Are you the king of the Jews? I'm like, really? I find no guilt in this man. But the Jewish leaders, of course, are not going to fold their hand that easily, that quickly. They insist. Luke tells us that they were urgent. They insist that Jesus be found guilty. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Now their intent, the chief priest's intent, when they bring up Galilee here, is probably to try and convince Pilate of just how widespread the reach of Jesus' rebellion has been. Like, it's all the way up in Galilee, in the northern part of the territory of Judea, and it's come all the way down to this place, referring to Jerusalem in the south. Now, you can't let this man free, Pilate. He's not harmless like you might think. The influence of his insurrection is everywhere. This is not just like a local problem. This is a national crisis. Pilate, you've got to stop him. And so their intent is to communicate what a great danger Jesus is. But the result is to give Pilate an out. Give Pilate an opportunity to pass the buck and reassign the case. You said Galilee? Hey, he's from Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. And let me do the right thing. You know I always do the right thing. Let me do the right thing and send him to Herod. He'll know what to do. And so Pilate washes his hands, figuratively, at least for now, and he sends Jesus to Herod. And that brings us now to our passage, Luke 23, verses 8 through 12. This is the word that God has for you this morning. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. This is the word of the Lord. So Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. But if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you'll know that that's not as straightforward of a statement as it might initially sound, because we've got to make sure that we've got the right Herod. At my previous church, I served on an elder board with three mics Mike Chang, Mike Minot, Mike Moultrie. And so it's like, give it to Mike. Well, which one? Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod. Okay, which one? And if you think three Mikes is a lot. Well, in the New Testament, we've got four different guys named Herod. There's Herod the Great. He's the one who refurbished the temple, renovated the temple in Jerusalem. He's the guy who comes up every Christmas because he sends the wise men to go look for Jesus. He's the one who kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Then there's that Herod's son, Herod Antipas. He's the guy we're talking about today. And then there's two other Herods that are named in the book of Acts. So that's four different Herods. But the one that we're focused on today is the second one, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. His father's kingdom was split into four, and he got one of those parts. And importantly for our narrative, the part that he got included the territory of Galilee. Now, this is not the first time in the Gospels that we've come across this Herod Antipas. All the way back in chapter 3, Luke tells us, Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, referring to John the Baptist, reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. So the backstory there is that Herod divorces his own wife to marry his brother's wife. And that not only makes for really awkward Thanksgiving dinners, but that's also really wicked. That's also really sinful. And so John the Baptist confronts him on that. And in response, Herod throws John into prison. Now, while he's in prison, Herodias, so that's his new wife, Herodias really wants John put to death. But then we're told something very interesting in Mark chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put John the Baptist to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. But that all comes to an end one day when Herod promises Herodias' daughter to give her whatever she wants, and she, at her mother's urging, asks for John the Baptist to be put to death. Mark chapter 6, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Herod was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And so Herod executes John the Baptist. Side note, when Abby was about six, she used to say that her favorite Bible story was Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. I always thought it was kind of weird that her favorite story would be such a morbid one, and maybe that's a reflection on my parenting or something. I don't know. Then I found out that Pastor Matthew Shores, his oldest daughter's favorite Bible story was this one. Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. I felt a whole lot better about myself. Well, it's this Herod. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch over Galilee, the ruler who executes John the Baptist. It's this Herod to whom Pilate sends Jesus. And that brings us now to our text. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Other translations say he rejoiced greatly, or he was overjoyed. And why was Herod so excited? For he had long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him. The buzz about Jesus was everywhere. No one ever spoke like this man. He has done all things well. A great prophet has risen among us. Herod heard so much about this man, Jesus, and so he had long desired to see him. Now you read all that, and you might get the impression that Herod is genuinely seeking the Lord Jesus. Look again at the language that Luke uses. Herod wasn't just glad to see Jesus. He was very glad. Herod doesn't just desire to see him. He had long desired to see him. And so is Herod the Tetrarch, contrary to our expectations, given what he did to John the Baptist, is Herod genuine in his desire to see Jesus? Is he like those Greeks in John chapter 12? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Is that Herod's motive here? Well, no, not at all. That's why you got to read the whole verse. He had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. It's not that miracles in themselves are bad. It's not even that asking Jesus for miracles is bad. If that was bad, well, then Jesus would have rejected blind Bartimaeus who asked him, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus would have rejected the leper who comes to him in Luke chapter 5, who begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Each of those cases, and so many more, Jesus graciously performs signs when asked. And so if Herod was a leper, or Herod was blind, or Herod were dying, if Herod were in need, if Herod genuinely cried out to Jesus for mercy, that'd be one thing. But no, this is Herod just wanting to be entertained. Show me a sign, Jesus. Everybody keeps talking about how you've performed all these great miracles. Let me see one. Here's some water. Turn it into wine. Is it true that you can walk on water? Let's see it. Here's some bread. Make some more. He basically just wants to see something that he's never seen before. And in that sense, he's no different from the crowds who demanded signs from Jesus earlier in the gospel. And you remember what Jesus told them. Luke 11:29. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus is not going to perform signs for the unbelieving just to satiate their idle curiosity. No sign will be given to this evil generation, and no sign will be given to this evil tetrarch either. But not only does Jesus not give Herod a sign, look at the text. He doesn't give him anything at all. Not a single word. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. But why? Jesus answers so many questions from so many people. He's constantly talking or speaking or teaching in these gospels. He's got so much wisdom to grant. So why no answer here? Well, it's the same reason that he doesn't perform a sign for Herod. It's because of Herod's motives, because of where these questions are coming from. Herod doesn't want to hear Jesus' teachings. He doesn't want to hear Jesus' wisdom. He doesn't want to hear the truth. As evidenced by the fact that the last prophet who spoke the truth to him, well, his head ended up on a platter. Herod doesn't want to find out the facts of the case that's being brought to him here. He doesn't want to fairly determine whether Jesus is actually innocent or guilty. He doesn't care about justice, as evidenced by how he would treat Jesus later. All Herod wants is to be entertained and amused. He just wants to hear something interesting. So he's not all that different from those Athenians that Luke describes later in the book of Acts, just wanting to hear something new. But to one who doesn't actually want to hear the words of the incarnate word, who just wants to be entertained and amused, well, Jesus said it himself, Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine. So Herod's asking a lot of questions here. Look, Luke tells us that he questioned him at some length. Lots of questions. But Herod's not the only one talking. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Seems like some of these guys, they follow Jesus from Pilate's custody now to Herod's, so that they might let Herod know, just like they did with Pilate, just how much they want this man dead. The language that Luke uses throughout this chapter to describe the Jewish leaders is notable just for its intensity. Verse 5, they were urgent. Verse 10, they vehemently accused him. Again in verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. So just picture the scene in your head. You've got Herod the Tetrarch. He's peppering Jesus with all of these questions, trying to get him to say something interesting, trying to get him to do something of note. But Jesus doesn't acknowledge any of it. He doesn't say a thing. Now, Herod's not exactly Caesar. He's not the most powerful man around, but Herod's no chump either. He is a ruler. He is a tetrarch. He does have some power. Herod's not used to people not answering his questions. As you can imagine him starting to get frustrated, starting to get annoyed, starting to get peeved. And then you add to that the intense just vitriol that is coming from the religious leaders. This man is a criminal. This man stirs people up against Rome. Put him to death. And it's like something in Herod just snaps. In verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And so he stops with the questions, he stops with the curiosity, he stops with the initial excitement, and the worst side of him comes out. He starts mocking Jesus. Oh, you want to be a king, huh? King of the Jews. Well, how's this for a king? He throws a robe on him. Look at that. Isn't that majestic? Regal. And then, now arrayed in splendid clothing, the threads of a king, Jesus is sent right back to Pilate. And so Herod questions him. The Jewish leaders accuse him. The soldiers mock him. But all the while, Jesus doesn't say a word. The mistreatment, the accusations, the mocking, all of it, and he just takes it. And in doing so, he perfectly fulfills what Isaiah once prophesied about the suffering servant, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And look at how Peter picks up on this very same theme in his first letter. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus' silence, this isn't like, oh, he's not really in the mood to talk today. This isn't him giving Herod the cold shoulder or him giving everyone the silent treatment or anything like that. No, Jesus' silence is his meticulous fulfillment of prophecy. It's a powerful display of his trust in his sovereign heavenly Father. It's a wonderful example of his perfect self-control. And it's his willingly drinking down the cup that he set out to drink in Gethsemane for us. Brothers and sisters, I think the only proper response here for us is to marvel. Jesus remains silent. Amidst all the questions from Herod, Jesus answers not a single charge from the religious leaders. The Lamb of God opens not his mouth so that sinners like you and like me can be forgiven. The Lamb of God utters not a single word so that sinners like me and like you, who so often use our words to sin, to slander and disparage, to lie and misrepresent, to injure and abuse. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, so that we might be cleansed. Brothers and sisters, we often think about the things that Christ did for us in the gospel, as we should. But here we're reminded that just as important for our eternal salvation is all of those things that Christ didn't do for us. Like here, open his mouth. And so our story ends with Herod sending Jesus back to Pilate. Now from Pilate's perspective, this was kind of a failure because he didn't get what he wanted. Remember, he wanted Herod to basically make the call about Jesus on his behalf. Instead, Herod just passes Jesus right back to Pilate, and so Pilate's still got to figure out what to do with this potentially explosive situation on his hands. But at least Pilate got something out of this. It's like the time years ago that I missed a connection because my first flight was delayed and totally messed everything up in terms of the itinerary and my schedule and everything. But I listened to the airline. They felt sorry. They gave me a voucher, and so I got some free food. At least I got something out of this. Well, it's like Pilate. At least he got something out of this. Like, I still got to deal with Jesus. I still got to make this hard call, but at least Herod's my buddy now. Apparently, they used to have some issues. We're not told exactly what they were. In the beginning of Luke chapter 13, we're told that the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so Galileans, right, that's Herod's territory. Pilate is being especially cruel to those in Herod's territory. Perhaps that's got something to do with it. We don't know. Whatever the case, by the end of the story, verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Isn't that sweet? BFFs forever. When it comes to baseball, Caleb Smith and I, we have very little in common. He grew up in Massachusetts. He's a lifelong Red Sox fan. I grew up in Queens. I'm a lifelong Mets fan. His team is in the American League. My team's in the National League. His team is one of the most iconic stadiums in baseball. My team is a stadium that's next to a bunch of auto repair shops in Flushing. His team's won 4 World Series this century. My team's whatever. Red Sox fan, Mets fan, rather. We don't have anything in common except we can bond over a common enemy. We can bond over our hatred for the Yankees. And that's basically what's going on here. Pilate, Herod, they don't have much in common. They don't even really like each other. But here they're able to lay aside their differences to bond over this shared experience of trying Jesus, of rejecting Jesus, of refusing to release Jesus. Psalm chapter 2 would put it this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, Herod, set themselves, and the rulers, Pilate, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so here's Herod, here's Pilate. Here they take counsel together, becoming friends with each other even through their shared rejection of the Lord's anointed. So that's our narrative. At this point, we need to ask, so what? how does studying this passage about Herod's trial of Jesus, like, what does this teach me about the Christian life? How should we then live in light of what God has revealed to us in this story? Well, let me suggest that Herod's example in the scriptures, it serves us as a dire warning in at least two important ways. First, warning number one. The story of Herod reminds us that we can seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. We can seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. If I told you, without telling you who we were talking about, without telling you what chapter of the Bible we were in, that someone in the Gospels had, quote, long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him. If I told you that someone was, quote, very glad when he finally got to meet Jesus, you think that'd be a great thing. You would think that it was someone like Zacchaeus. Luke tells us in that account that, quote, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, and we know how that story ended with Zacchaeus being saved. But Herod, well, Herod is a stark reminder to us that it is possible to seek Jesus even earnestly, excitedly, gladly, but for all the wrong reasons. Herod is a reminder to us that not everyone who wanted to see Jesus wanted to see him because of the free gift of salvation that he offered. Not everybody wanted to see Jesus because they had a genuine desire to repent and believe. Not everybody wanted to see Jesus because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No, some, like Herod, were just curious as to what was going on. What's all this excitement about? They were just interested in being entertained, desirous to see something new. Herod sought Jesus for the wrong reasons. And friends, so can we. We can seek Jesus because we're interested in theology. We're just fascinated by the great doctrines of the faith. We like listening to sermons. We enjoy hearing new things. We're entertained and amused by all of this. We can seek Jesus because of custom or practice. This is just what I grew up doing. There's no real desire to see Jesus. You just know that you're supposed to. We can seek Jesus because we know that it's the righteous thing to do. Yeah, maybe God will look upon me favorably if I'm here on Sundays and I'm doing these Christian things. I'm trying to earn my merit before the Lord with my own works. Friends, we can seek Jesus because we like the people of the church. This is where my friends are. And so seeking Jesus is just kind of like a going through the motions means of getting to the greater end of friendships and relationships. Herod sought Jesus before the wrong reasons, and so can we. And there's bad news and good news with that. The bad news is that if you're seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons, like Herod, like those examples that I gave, and perhaps others that would better describe your own heart, then Jesus has nothing to say to you. Just like Jesus was silent before Herod because he has nothing to say to one who seeks him like that, so Jesus is not going to have a word for you apart perhaps from a warning of judgment. But the good news is that if you seek Jesus rightly, if you seek him knowing that you are a sinner who can't save yourself, if you seek him as the one who died and rose again so that sinners who repent and believe in him might be forgiven, if you seek him truly and honestly as your Lord and your Savior, then the principle of Jeremiah 29, once written for God's people in exile, this principle applies for you today too. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And even more importantly, the exhortation of Isaiah 55 is speaking directly to you to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Warning number one from the life of Herod: we can seek Jesus for the wrong reasons, but seek him with all your heart, and you will find him, the pearl of great price. Warning number two from the life of Herod: we can think ignoring God's word is not a big deal. We can think ignoring God's word is not a big deal. The tragedy of Herod Antipas, in order for us to fully grasp that tragedy, we need to zoom out a little bit from Luke chapter 23, which is why I gave you all that background on him earlier, because it's only when you put all of that together that you see what a catastrophic figure and what a dire warning the person of Herod is. Because remember, Luke chapter 23 is not his first interaction with biblical truth. His first interaction, at least that we know about, was when John the Baptist confronted him on his sin. He knows John's right. He knows that he sinned. But how does he respond to God's word? He ignores it by throwing John in prison. But at the same time, he still has enough of a conscience to know that he can't just put John to death, even though his wife wants him to, because he knows that John was a righteous and holy man. And God's gracious revelation of truth doesn't stop there. Because John, even while imprisoned by Herod, remains a faithful preacher from prison. And here's the thing: Herod went to listen. Herod listened carefully. The scriptures tell us, Mark 6:20, he heard him gladly. The preaching's confronting him on his sin, but his heart's still soft enough that he's touched by the word, even moved by the word, so that he heard him gladly. But how does he then respond to God's word? Again, he ignores it. Eventually, with pressure from his wife, he puts to death the messenger of God's word. And the warning of the scriptures is that you can only ignore God's word for so long before your heart hardens, before it becomes so calloused and unfeeling. And so for Herod, we get to the end of the Gospels, we get to the trials of Jesus, we get to Luke chapter 23, and any conviction that he once had in his conscience is now completely gone. Any receptivity that he once had to the truth is now completely gone. Any fear he once had of God's word is now completely gone. And Jesus powerfully illustrates that here by speaking not one word to him. Herod demands he speak, but Jesus opens not his mouth. You hear stories from time to time of apostasy, of professing Christians leaving the faith, of people walking away from the Lord. And if you're a Christian, that's naturally very troubling. But in light of those stories, we need to remember two things. Number one, if you are a true child of God, you cannot lose your salvation. That's not because you're so good at being faithful. It's because Jesus has said, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. But the second thing to remember is that if you are a true child of God, hearing stories like that should make you all the more diligent to heed the warnings of the Scripture against the hardening of your heart. The warnings of the Scripture against ignoring God's word. The warnings of Herod Antipas. Because if you think about it, all apostasy begins somewhere. It begins with ignoring God's word in some aspect of your life. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your work. God confronts you with his word, which calls you to repent and turn to him. But you throw that voice in prison, figuratively, or in Herod's case, literally. And then again, with your heart now a little harder towards God's word, but still hearing it, and God's word keeps confronting you. It keeps calling you to repent. Maybe it's through a friend who rebukes you. Maybe it's through a sermon that convicts you. Maybe it's through a passage that speaks to you. But you kill that voice, figuratively, or in Herod's case, literally. And eventually, you come to a point where there is no voice, figuratively, or in Herod's case, literally. And friends, I describe that terrible path, hoping that perhaps I've caught some of you heading in that direction. And here I am saying, don't go any further. Repent today. Like, you keep heading in that direction. There may come a day when that fear of God, that fear of judgment, those things that used to trouble you and keep you awake at night and make you tremble, like, all of that is going to be gone. And conscience is done preaching, and God is done speaking. Herod found that out the hard way in this passage. Warning number two, we can think ignoring God's word is not a big deal. As a family, we're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia again. There's a scene in The Magician's Nephew. Aslan the lion is speaking. Uncle Andrew refuses to acknowledge that a lion can speak. He's not speaking, he's just roaring. He refuses to hear Aslan's words, and listen to this. Like, I'm reading this past week, and I'm just keep thinking about our passage. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon, he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. Soon, he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. Warning number two, we can think ignoring God's word is not a big deal. Friends, if that speaks to you in any way today, I plead with you to repent, to turn to Christ, and to find the grace that really is greater than all your sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see the tragic example of this Herod, and that we would turn to Christ, that we would hear your voice, that we would seek him diligently. Oh, Father, grant to us that grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.